Today is Palm Sunday, and when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, crowds sang two songs to him. The one song is recorded in one of the Gospels, Hosanna. Blessed be the name of the Lord who comes in the name of the Lord. And that song from Psalm 118 is a part of what's called the Hallel. It was a very messianic set of songs that has the great line, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the word Hosanna literally means, Lord, help us. And they sang that messianic song to Jesus. Luke tells us that they sang the Zechariah 9 song. They probably sang both of these songs as our Lord is entering the city. Here's the whole Zechariah 9 text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariots. He will cut off the war horses, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, a profoundly messianic passage. When the people sang this, the Pharisees, and Luke records that for us, came up to Jesus and said, Rabbi, teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet. They recognize that they're singing a messianic song to Jesus. And they said to Jesus, you should silence your disciples. Our Lord answers them in a mysterious, hidden way. He says, I tell you, if they were silent, the rocks would cry out. In a way, it's a prophecy. They will be silent before this week is over. And they will no longer be shouting these great songs. But also our Lord is saying, they are subjectively calling me Messiah. I am objectively the Messiah. Even if they don't say it, the rocks will cry out. It is still true. So what they said was true, even though later they will forget it. Well, we all know what happened during this incredible week, the week like no other week, Holy Week. As the week moves on, we know that the people will not sing this song throughout the week. The prophecy that they sang doesn't seem to be happening by the time they get to Thursday night and Friday. Nevertheless, what they said was true, but it just doesn't look like it while they get to Thursday and Friday. And so on Friday, our Lord dies on the cross on Mount Calvary. This road leads to Calvary. Then on Easter, 3 days later, a few of the disciples will meet the risen Lord. His resurrection is not in front of all the people. He doesn't appear before Pontius Pilate. He doesn't appear before the Sanhedrin or the high priest. It's his disciples, a few. And then groups meet the risen Lord. But those people will share that good news that Jesus Christ has died in our behalf and has conquered sin, death, and the power of evil, and he has been vindicated in the resurrection. They will share that good news. And throughout the century, that good news will be spread from city to city throughout the Mediterranean world. But pressures will build and will intensify. In the 60s, in the midpoint of the first century, when John, the writer of the book of Revelation, who also wrote the Gospel of John, who's the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples, when John is the bishop of Ephesus and is now imprisoned on a Roman colony island of Patmos, he will write a letter to the folks in Ephesus where he was bishop and then the churches that surround Ephesus. He'll write a letter, seven letters actually, to those churches. And in the midst of writing that letter, John will have a great vision. This vision filled with many things that are mysterious, hard to understand, imagery that's hard to understand. Much of it's hidden, but he'll have this amazing vision. And he will write a letter to the people who by the 60s, at the midpoint of the century, especially after the fire in Rome in 64 AD, persecution will spread through many cities in the Roman Empire. Nero will seek, who is the emperor, will seek to shift the blame for that fire because almost everyone believed that Nero himself set the fire because he had visions of rebuilding the city. But the fire got carried away and burnt a great part of the city. So in order to find someone to blame for it, this movement of Christians, they were called arsonists. And they were thrown to lions and they were punished. And it was an irrational but terrifying persecution that was spreading throughout the Roman world. So the Christians who've watched their movement grow, but now have seen pressures build against that movement, now they have many questions on their minds. Many things are bothering them that they have questions about. And when we get to the midpoint of the first century, those questions are there. I believe the book of Revelation speaks to those questions. And it's interesting, the questions they have are not that different than questions we have several centuries later, even where we live right now. Listen to their questions. As I see it, there are at least six questions that are on their minds. The first question is, how do we make sense of what's happening in the world right now? How do we make sense out of the story of our lives and everyone else's lives, past, present, and future? If you think of history as if it were a great scroll, it was written on back on all sides and had seals that sealed it, how would you make sense out of that scroll? How would you interpret it? Who can interpret it? When we get to chapter 4 and 5, we get an answer to that. There's an answer that comes in the book of Revelation. First, in chapter 4, a song is sung, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, who will be the Lord of time. And by your will, by your decision, all things were created. Everything was made." That's the first answer to the meaning of history. History has meaning because God made it. He granted it meaning. But then we get to the fifth chapter and this scroll is introduced. Who can open the scroll now? Who can make sense out of all the parts of it? And at first, no one was found able to open the seals. No one in heaven, earth, or under the earth. And then John, while he's weeping, turns and realizes that the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, is able to open the scroll. And then we hear a second great song. "Worthy is the Lamb who is able to open the scroll," who's able to interpret the meaning of history. History is in his hands. He is the Lord of history itself. And therefore, that song is sung, chapter 5. By the way, tonight, when we hear George Frideric Handel's Messiah, what an amazing oratorio this is. It's my very favorite of all oratorios. It's got to be George Frideric Handel's Messiah. And we hear the Christmas portion this winter, but we get to hear now the Easter portion of that great work. And the final song, the final chorale of Handel's Messiah is this very text from Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and blessing and honor." We have 90 voices tonight. This great choir, augmented to 90 voices, will sing that amazing work. There's nothing, in my opinion, like that final great chorale, "Worthy is the Lamb," ended with this huge amen. And amen, you know, is a Hebrew word. It means rock. It means faithful. You can count on this. This is true. And that's the way Messiah ends. Amen. So, the fifth chapter of Revelation actually is a song sung to the meaning of the scroll and the one who has the right to hold the scroll. So, there are questions. The first question, how do we make sense out of what's happening in the world? The second question is, how do we handle and survive the chariots, the battle bows, the warfare that the Zechariah text told about? How do we handle that when it's around us? When we're faced with the terrors in the world right now with Nero and the persecution that we're seeing in all these cities in the Mediterranean world? And then third, when is Christ the Messiah that we have come to believe in and trust? We know of his victory on Easter. We know of what happened at the cross. When is that Christ returning to us? This is the great expectation and wonder about the second coming of Christ, the great eschaton. When will Christ come again in full glory? We heard about it. We sang about it on Palm Sunday in the Zechariah text. When will it happen that he will come again? And then third, will there be judgment and justice in the world? Will evil be judged? Both cosmic evil, that would be the devil and the dragon and the demons, will they be judged? And what about their allies, What about human evil? Will it be judged? Is there judgment? Is there justice? It's a huge question. It's been a question that we have in our hearts and minds now in this day, just like they did. And then the fifth, what are we to do right now in the middle of all this? It's Bonhoeffer's great question. How do we live in the time between times? We're in a time between times. It seems it's a middle place we're in. How do we live right now? What are we supposed to do right now in the middle of this? And then finally, what do we look forward to when we die? What will heaven be like? It's interesting, this week the Washington Post devoted a whole page to what will heaven be like, asking various people to speculate on what they think heaven will be like. What do we look forward to? What is the fulfillment of history, and what will it look like? Those are questions that they had. We know it. We can see it in all of the New Testament letters, and we see it lying behind all that's written in the book of Revelation. John, in his great experience on the island of Patmos, received answers, some of them hidden, but received answers to those six questions. First, the meaning of history, the scroll, the seals, the opening of the scroll, the past, present, and future of all of the history of our lives. It's in God's hands. He holds it. The Lamb holds history in his hands. He is Lord of history. And that's affirmed in the fifth chapter. It's affirmed in the fourth chapter. He created it and he redeemed it. And the spiritual has it right. He has the whole world in his hands. And that's the affirmation that's in the book of Revelation from beginning to end. He is Alpha and Omega. He has the beginning and the end. He holds history in his hands. The scroll can be held by the Lamb. No angels, no demons, and no human beings can do it. He can. That's affirmed. Secondly, what about the dangers? What about the chariots and the battle bows that Zechariah talked about? How do we handle those? It's interesting in the symphonic part of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 22, and these last weeks we've looked at symphonic movement 1, 2, and 3. That part of Revelation grapples realistically with the dangers we face, yet there's a hiddenness and there's a use of imagery that is absolutely terrifying. We meet a dragon. We meet scary beasts, beasts that come up out of the water, beasts that come up out of the land. Multi-headed, hydra-headed beasts. We meet locusts, army of locusts. How are we supposed to interpret those? We meet soldiers. We meet huge cauldrons that are tipped over, bulls that pour wrath down. What are we supposed to do? We even meet one human ally of the evil one, of the dragon, who has a name. It's a strange name. It's a number, 666. What are we supposed to do with all of these dangers? They're there. They're portrayed. It's interesting, in the symphonic part of Revelation, we do get an answer. And the answer is, as terrifying as all of these are, they dwell within a number sequence, 1 through 6, and as the intensity may grow from 1 to 6, yet 7, the fulfillment number, always belongs to the Lamb. In each of the buildups that we watched in the symphonic part, as the danger may build and build through 1 through 2 through 4, for instance, the four horses of the apocalypse, and then we come to the 5th and the 6th, but the 7th belongs to the Lamb. And that's where great chorales are sung. The Lamb has the last word. All of these dangers are penultimate. They are dangers for sure, but they don't have the last word. The last word belongs to the Lamb, belongs to the Lord of history. And that's affirmed in the symphonic part. With all of the mysterious languages used, even the name 666, 666 may be terrifying, probably spells out the name Nero, but it is still less than 7. In fact, you could have a million sixes and they're still less than 7. 7 is the last word. 7 is the fulfillment word, and that always belongs to the Lamb. Always belongs to God. So it means that no matter what dangers you face, and they're real, they're not final. They're not ultimate. They're always less than seven, less than fulfillment. And then three, when is Christ returning? When is this victorious Messiah going to return? It was a question on the minds of first century Christians, we know. And our Lord answered it himself in the Olivet Discourse, and the book of Revelation agrees with our Lord's answer. I will come, our Lord said, like a thief in the night. You will not know when I will return, so be ready, but don't worry. Be ready, but don't worry. And in a sense, he takes that out of our hands. It's in his hands, as Karl Barth makes the comment that we must not do harm to our freedom, because our freedom is always preserved in the New Testament, but God's freedom is also preserved. He is going to come. Jesus Christ will come when he chooses to come. And this rules out a kind of a game of curiosity. It rules out charts and predictions that we might find ourselves falling into to try to predict when the second coming of our Lord is going to occur. We do not know. It's in his hands. C.S. Lewis has an interesting line. He says, it's in his hands. You might as well leave it there, because it's there whether you leave it or not. It's in his hands, not ours. And I will come like a thief in the night. That's the language our Lord uses. It's the language repeated in the book of Revelation. All right. Four, is there judgment? Is there final judgment? Is evil going to be judged? Is there justice? Are we living in a moral universe, or is it an amoral universe? And the answer is clear and yes. In each of the symphonic movements, the reality of judgment is there, especially in the third movement that we saw last time. And there is judgment. There is final judgment, but not yet. It's interesting, even in the final symphonic movement that we'll look at in just a moment, the word will be is still used with regard to final judgment. It's in God's hands. In a way, that's good news too. It's good news that there is judgment. There is a final reckoning. There is a final weighing. But that final weighing is in God's hands, not ours. And that's good news too. One author put it this way. He says, when God is still speaking, even if he's scolding you, then you know you're not in hell. You're in hell when the last voice you heard is your own. When you're in the loneliness of yourself as Lord of your whole life, if that were extended into eternity, that would be hell. But when God is still speaking, you're not in hell. And God is still speaking. As we move to the third movement, the symphonic movement, and now in the fourth movement as well. So there is judgment, and there is a weighing, and a final weighing, but it's in his hands. Now, what are we to do now? How are we supposed to live right now? It's clear. In the book of Revelation, we're told that in the midst of all the terrors of Babylon, which is probably the Roman Empire, you're supposed to not buy in to the ethical system that you see around us. Don't buy into the injustice you see others using toward each other. Don't buy into it. If you're living in a mean-spirited age, and by the way, we are living in a mean-spirited age right now, in terms of political advocacies, if there's a mean spirit, you don't have to buy into it. You have a right to buy into a different ethical system, in a different way of living. Don't buy into it, we're told, but stay faithful. Stay faithful to the gospel. In fact, when you get to the seven letters to the seven churches, all of the seven churches are given ministries to do in the midst of the world. The most important ministry of all, the Church of Ephesus, the ministry of love. And don't leave that behind. The Church of Philadelphia is told they have an open door to carry on their ministry. The opening of the book of Revelation tells us that we are priests to live out our priesthood of all believers toward the world. We are not just to stand in the world and keep our integrity, but to keep our integrity with a mission and with roles we get to play right now, here and now. And that's clear in the book of Revelation. And then finally, what do we look forward to? What we look forward to is the final symphonic movement. Also, some of the hidden language is going to appear here, but it's very clear when we get to the main themes of what we look forward to. Listen to Revelation 21, the opening of the fourth symphonic movement. It starts like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is now among men. He will dwell with them and their God, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. That's a fulfillment word, you know. It's a fulfillment word. And he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then he said to me, it is done. Same word our Lord said on the cross, just before his final word on the cross, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Our Lord said, finished. Now here's the same word. At the Battle of Armageddon scene, which I think is, again, the cross of our Lord, finished. And now, finished. Fulfilled. Fulfilled. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. And then we get the dimensions of heaven, and the dimensions are baffling because they're so immense. And I think it's the immensity of the number that's the key. We're told that when the New Jerusalem was coming down from heaven, and they give you an actual dimension, it was 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. That's a pretty big cube. And it's meant to just be immense. I don't think you should try to play the role of the engineer and calculate every single part and what's going to all fit in there. But it is an immense picture he gets, just like the immensity of 1,000-year reign or the immensity of 144,000. Those are numbers used to show immensity. This is immense. But the big thing is not the glory of the city and all the precious stones and gold and all that are told that are in the walls. That's not what's important. The important thing in this picture, in the fourth movement, are the people we meet. And, of course, the main people we meet is the Lamb and the Father. And listen to this. That's the way it moves. The nations shall walk by the... First it says that there's no need for light in the city because Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is the source of light. So the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And people will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. By the way, let me do a word study with you. Three times a word that's translated in our English Bible, nations, is used. Do you know what that word is? Do you know what that says? The people will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. You know what nations is? It's the Greek word ethna. The ethnic groups. It's a word that shows that our identity is preserved in heaven. If you're an African American, you're an African American. If you're a white, you're a white. If you're an Asian, you're an Asian. Your ethnicity is preserved. We're not all sort of turned into something gray. We're not going to all look alike. You're going to be who you are. Your uniqueness is preserved in this picture. And not only that, you bring your glory. The word glory means presence. You bring your presence, your gift, and you bring it in. And if you're a harpist, you play the harp. If you're a saxophonist, you play the saxophone. You're going to be fulfilled. This is a fulfillment passage. Johann Sebastian Bach will play the organ. He won't play the harp. Harpists play the harp. There's too many people think that everybody's going to play harps in heaven. They're not. You're going to be fulfilled because you're bringing your presence, your ethna, your identity is being brought in and fulfilled in this picture. St. Paul has the same picture in Romans 8, that the whole created order will be fulfilled, not incinerated, The future of the earth is not its incineration, it's fulfillment. Read Paul, Romans 8. Read this. It's a fulfillment. Everything will be made new and fulfilled. That means mountains, they're going to be there. That's good for skiers. Skiing will be there. You're going to be fulfilled there. Nothing is going to be lost there. What an argument that is in favor of continuing your scientific research. Teilhard Chardin was a Roman Catholic Jesuit priest and also a famous paleontologist. And one of his best friends was Julian Huxley, the atheist. And their correspondence is really interesting. Huxley, the atheist, wrote to Teilhard Chardin and said he believed that when he died, then everything was over. And Chardin answered him and said, Huxley, for you, everything is over, but not for me. When I die and move it on, I fully expect to continue my research on into eternity. He was a paleontologist. Now I can see what those dinosaurs really look like. I'm going to continue my research on into eternity. We're going to be fulfilled. That's what we look forward to. The fulfillment of life. The fulfillment of identity. Not a blurring. Not just a grandstand where you sit and watch other people do things. You bring your glory into the stream. And it's interesting what it says at the stream. The Lamb is there. And two trees, a tree that feeds and a tree that heals. A tree with leaves for the healing of nations. What a tremendous picture. That's what we look forward to. No wonder this book of Revelation is a book of comfort for people who are suffering, people who are struggling. It's a book that tells that history is in God's hands and that history is going to be fulfilled. That's the fourth symphonic movement. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text, and thank you for these words from the book of Revelation. Not a book that causes us to do our own speculations beyond what is in the text, but Lord, a book that encourages us and gives us hope, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and he holds history in his hands, which means he holds our lives in his hands. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.